Our opportunity for this morning, though, is as the assembled people of God to give praise to Him corporately, to encourage one another even as we do that. And as we begin, remember that our help is in the name of the Lord. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you deal purely. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. You save a humble people, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them down. For you are my lamp, O Lord, and my God lightens my darkness. For by you I can run against a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. This God, His way is perfect. The word of the Lord proves true. He is a shield for all those who take refuge in Him. And Lord, we praise you with these words of David in recognition of your delivering work. You are our rock, our Savior, our God. We've assembled together to call on you who is worthy to be praised. No other God is like you. You are light in darkness, true against false, holy over the haughty. We trust your word and your way. We proclaim that you live. We exalt your name among the nations and sing praises to your name. So strengthen and widen the path for our feet as we follow you. Teach us mercy and humility. Train our hands to toil and fight and worship for you. May our worship be pleasing in your sight by the power of your Spirit working in us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are only two of the Ten Commandments left to go in our series of exhortations through the Decalogue. This morning, we observe the prohibition against perjury. This is Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. The law of God sets the standard for our behavior toward others. This is the first time that the word neighbor is used in the Ten Commandments. It will occur in the verse that's very next door as well. But every command that follows the command about the Sabbath principle is about our relationships with one another. God's law sets the standard not only for how we relate to Him, but how we relate to one another. Those who worship and serve the God of truth must be those who know and speak the truth. The word or verb bear witness. When you do that, that's something that you would do in a courtroom. And even the particular Hebrew word false is a word that refers not just to lying in general, but to perjury. So willfully telling something untrue after having taken an oath to tell the truth. When you are on the stand, you are not to lie, you're not to stretch the truth, or otherwise mislead the judge or jury about your neighbor. Now, it might seem like this is unnecessary to make it into the ten. But if you remember a few chapters before Exodus 20, in chapter 18, Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, observes that Moses and the people are going to be wearing themselves out with how long, how much of the day and day after day Moses is hearing their cases. So in Israel, it was a common thing. There were lots of court, so to speak, appearances. And Moses undoubtedly not only had to distinguish the cases and apply the laws, he also had to distinguish and expose liars. Those who are lying about their neighbors as they were arguing or fighting or bickering about whatever the case was. The spirit of the ninth commandment, however, extends beyond the courtroom. We are to maintain and promote the truth between man and man and be concerned for our neighbor's good name. We are forbidden to injure the reputation of others in any way to anyone else, not only just before judicial authorities. The Heidelberg Catechism, question and answer 112, actually puts it like this. God's will is that I never give false testimony against anyone, twist no one's word, not gossip or slander, nor join in condemning anyone without a hearing or without a just cause. While it has specific and immediate application to the courtroom, it extends to any time we talk about our neighbor in any place to anyone. Oh, how corrupt are our tongues and our tweets. Those we know are more public, but even also our texts, which no one will ever see when we are bad-mouthing, misleading, stretching what we have done or passing on what someone else has done. Whether we're publishing it for public consumption or whispering it in private, love for our neighbor requires a revision to Thumper's rule. If you can't say something true, don't say anything at all. We are to be people of truth because our God is the God of truth. So care for your neighbor's name. That is what the law commands us to do, to care for our neighbor's name, not just our own. How have you been doing with that? If the law is exposing something in your heart that needs to be confessed, then now's the time to do that. If the Spirit is bringing to your attention other sins that you need to confess and make right with Him, seek His forgiveness for, then you're invited to do that as well. As we typically do, kneel in humble confession if you are able and desire to do so. I'll pray for us corporately in just a minute or so. Let's pray. Lord, we are a nation of liars. It doesn't matter if it's under oath or over the backyard fence. We speak evil of others for spite or for selfish gain, all from our sinful hearts. Our courts are full, and it seems that the truth is more often covered or distorted, at least, than treasured. Again, this is because we are liars and perjurers and gossips at heart. And your law exposes our dishonesty. We need the gospel of the glory of you to shine and cause repentance and bring men to faith. It's the only way we will love light and love the truth. Father, we in the church ought not to lie to one another or to anyone, seeing that we have put off the old man with its practices. Yet we confess that we will fudge the story to amplify our own reputation at the expense many times of others. Please forgive us for not loving with our tongues, for any time we misrepresent or mislead. Cleanse our hearts and our mouths. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand. And the reminder of why Jesus came, and this is the good news from 1 Timothy chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. Jesus came to save badmouthers. Jesus came to save perjurers. Jesus came to save murderers. Jesus came to save sinners, and that's us. If we believe in him, then we are seeing his patience with us, and we recognize he's continuing to change us. And these are reasons to worship him and be glad before him and sing praise to him. So let's do that as his people.
Today's scripture reading is Genesis 14, 1 through 16. Genesis 14, 1 through 16. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elishar, and Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings were made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinam, king of Admah, Shemamber, king of Zebim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim at Ashtaroth-Carnaim in the country of Seir. Ashtaroth-Carnaim in Zuzim, in Ham, and Emim, the Sheva Carathanim, and the Hororites in their hill country of Seir as far as El Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazan Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim. And Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Eriphel, king of Siddim, full of bitumen pits, Goyim, Amaphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now in the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their provisions, and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abraham's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. The one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These allies were allies of Abram. When Abram heard his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house. 318 of them went into pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Horbah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions and also brought back his kinsmen, Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and now to make our requests. And we thank first of all for the people that are in authority over us, our government. We pray that those who know you would be good witnesses in all the places that they can be. We pray that the people that are not following you would repent and start following you and make us a country that worships you. We think of that. And we at least pray that you would give us leaders that would allow us to worship you in peace and that we would be able to witness for you in the communities we dwell in, that you would guard those leaders from preventing that. So we thank you for that. We pray for the elders and the deacons and the husbands in this congregation that you would raise them up to be strong for you and to be able to have those answers for those who ask and to be those leaders in this church and in their families. We also pray for the wives that they be those good helpmeets and the young women that are being raised up. Help them to be those godly young women that we need so badly in our country. We think of our youth and that all that entails in our family and help us to relate to each other in the family of the church and in the families of our church, that we would all relate to each other in the proper way. We now come to personal supplications. We thank you that Mary Kay's blood pressure has been brought under somewhat control, but we pray that it would come down a little more. We're glad to see Mary Kay here with us today and that she's back on track. We want to pray for the Martins' neighbor, Martha, who they've known for a long, long time. She's a saint that knows you, but she has had a battle with cancer, and it has gone to her lymph nodes, and there's all kinds of radiation and chemo and things that are there treating her with. And we would pray for her strength and endurance and comfort in this time, and that her family, pray for their family as they support her, and that God gives her a beautiful way in this trying time. We also pray for Jubal and his family as he goes on this cruise, and that we as a family would be able to come alongside the Marlettes and make them miss Jubal a little less, for whatever that's worth. But we as a family can come alongside them, and we really are blessed by their family and the way that they've joined in with us. And we thank you for that. We want to pray for our school, that it's a wonder how it keeps growing, and we keep learning from it and the influence it's had on all of us, even us older people. We think of the Children's Law Center and over 200 now of the children that have been placed in solid homes. We pray for the Good Shepherd's Children's Home in India with Sanji and Jancy Thomas. And we do want to pray for Matthew Smith and Chuck Valley as Matthew is bowing out of Kidstown and going off on his own to support indigenous pastors in India. And he saw that the people of their own country can witness the most, and he really has a passion for that and wants to work on that. So we pray for Matthew as he goes into that, and we pray for Chuck Valley as he takes Matthew's place in Kidstown to run that whole nightmare of Romania and all the places they're involved, Nepal, all over the world, having missions for kids. We want to pray for our local churches also. A little outside of our loop is the Valley Bible Church in Spokane, where Chris Martin is at. We pray for them as they continue to grow, and Chris has really become a vital part of their church, and help him and all those elders work together to be a strong influence in the Spokane Valley. And we'd like to pray for Flint Reformed Baptist Church in Albany, Georgia. We met them 4 years ago at Together for the Gospel. We got together back with them again. And we pray that they would continue on their mission to be a strong influence in their church on every corner neighborhood, and how they realize that even though there's a church on every corner, the gospel does need to be preached. We thank you for the Reclamation Church and for the way they work with us with the school, and we pray for them. And we also pray for our fundraising thing for our church, or for our school that's coming up. We thank you for those things. We thank you most of all for the way that you provided a way for us to pray to you through your Son. And it's only through his sacrifice that we can even come to you with these requests. So we pray in his name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we were the ruined, and now we are the ransomed. We were the condemned, captive to sin. Now we are the forgiven, those freed from sin. We had no song. Now we rehearse the song for that day of our King's coming to get us. So thank you for your Son. Thank you for your word. It is a word of truth and joy and promise and atonement and home. And I ask that you would get us home following you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Here is a one-of-a-kind account in Genesis, not just so far, but even for the rest of the book. Genesis is not like reading Homer and the Iliad and those battles. It is not like reading the Peloponnesian Wars or the Punic Wars. We don't get lots of accounts of kings and battles, but that's the majority of what this chapter is all about. The word king actually occurs 28 times in this chapter. This is also the first time in the Bible that the word war is used. There is language of ambition, of international conflict, of invasion, of military campaigns, of political allies, and the spoils and plunders that come from victory. It's all in chapter 14. It's one of a kind in what we have studied so far. Here is the basic plot. Five kings from the Dead Sea or Salt Sea region revolt against four eastern tyrants. The ESV Study Bible calls them Mesopotamian overlords. Take that with your bling. Mesopotamian overlords. I love that. It's all in the words you use to describe the things. So keep that one in mind. You have five local kings in the Dead Sea region who revolt against four Mesopotamian overlords. And then those overlords come down and with a quite imposing rout and plunder, they take possessions of everything that they want and then just go their way. That's what we're going to see. Lot is also taken, Abram's nephew, and Abram goes to bring him back. That's the basic plot. You got five who rebel against a four. The four come, and they do whatever they want, and including taking Lot, and then Abram goes to get Lot and bring him back. At the end of the chapter, and we're not going to really get to it until next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we do encounter the mystery man, the priest king Melchizedek, king of Salem. The entire chapter really does belong together. It's just that verses 17 through 24 include so many things that bring about questions that I think deserve a fair amount of time to try to answer. Verses 17 through 24 have so much good, even though they are really the necessary second and climactic part to verses 1 through 16, that we're just going to need 2 weeks to go through it. We need to get eventually to Abram's interaction with the king of Sodom and the king of Salem. But again, all of this is kind of the foundation we're building on to get to that final section. So, already mentioned some of the primary players and the basic plot. Why is this here? It's great that we don't usually read about wars. Perhaps one of the reasons why this narrative, this account is included for us at all is to see that the land God promised to Abram has regularly been filled with conflict in it and over it. It is a land of promise. It is a land that has known very little peace for a very long time. Maybe it's just to give us some history, some background about the land. That's possible. It is also an insight into Lot's increasing entanglement with the people of Sodom. In a few chapters from now, Sodom is actually going to be destroyed, not by other kings, but by the Lord himself. Lot will barely escape from that. He only kind of escapes here because Abram comes and gets him. So we do see Lot's continuing to be entangled with the people of Sodom and the consequences, the consequences that brings. It does also show us the development of God's chosen man. Abram is not the same character that he was down in Egypt a couple chapters ago. He's continuing to develop his faith and his boldness. But not just about the land and not just about Lot and not just about Abram's character development. I think that there's a very specific point that this event exhibits. It's a point built on verses 1 through 16, a point that will be proven in verses 17 through 24, and I'm not going to tell you what it is right now. I will try to remember to tell you at the very end of the message today, and then again, it totally belongs with verses 17 through 24 as well. But I think that there is a very specific point why we need this account. It's going to follow through four divisions I'm going to give it. If you see the paragraph divisions in your copy of God's Word, whether it's ESV or NAS or something else, I'll try to explain why I'm not necessarily following those. I usually do, but there's a couple reasons why I see four movements rather than two or three. The first is verses 1 through 4. And kids, I know you got a generic corner today. Mrs. Martin's computer is not only sick, which makes it difficult, but she's also gone visiting grandchildren in South Carolina. So she still thought of you before she left. But you'll have to do some more specifics to connect it to the message other than the maze to find Abram on the back. That's definitely connected. He's also right here in chapter 14, so you can look there too. But verses 1 through 4, four movements or four points that we're going to try to go through. And the first is in verses 1 through 4, which is revolt. The rebel forces say, this is kind of my interpretation of it. The rebel forces basically say, stick it. Look at verses 1 through 4. And Dave did a great job reading the names. We talked about it at dinner last night. It's work to do that. So thank you for doing that. I'll see what I can do as well. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goyim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. This is a war story, and Moses starts by giving us the places and the players of the war. The parenthetical identifications, so as you read along and you see that there are some little short descriptions in parentheses, that probably means that Moses had some sort of account that he started from, and he was giving the updated place names so that people he was writing to would understand where they were talking about. Same place regularly got different names depending on who was naming it, who was in charge. And so Moses is giving a couple names, the name as it was and the name as the people who are reading it might understand it. There are parentheses in verse 2, 3, 7, 8, and 17. So again, Moses is updating the names so that we have a greater likelihood of knowing what he's talking about. And yet even with that, at the same time, none of the commentators make any certain claims as to knowing the kings, and they may still make guesses on the places as well. So maybe Moses' readers had a better idea, especially with his updates, but we just have guesses. There are two coalitions in verses 1 through 4. Four kings of an eastern alliance, and they are listed in alphabetical order. Obviously, Chedorlaomer was the top dog, because when you see that summary in verse 4, they had served Chedorlaomer. So there's four kings named, but when it's summarized, the five still answer to Chedorlaomer, so he's clearly the leader of this eastern alliance. Speaking of whom, Chedorlaomer comes from Elam, we're told, which is part of modern-day Iran, and possibly connected with the Scythians. At least one commentator connects him with the Scythians. Don't know if he was taking any Scythian baths or not. Amraphel came from Shinar, identified in Genesis 10:10, 11:2, and 11:9. Shinar is typically connected with Babylon. That's part of modern-day Iraq. Then Arioch and Tidal from Elasar and Goyim, respectively, probably are from the area of modern-day Turkey. Again, it's not just Israel that is a place that has known conflict and wars, but all of the Middle East that has been a land fought over and fought in for generations. This is Mesopotamia, later known as the Babylonian Kingdom, and always known as trouble. That's the first group. According to verse 1 and the first part of verse 2, at some point, the four kings made war against five kings that are named and then made them subjects. They let them keep their title as king and then made those kings serve the other four. Five western small town kings near the Salt Sea. It's also called the Dead Sea. It's called the Salt Sea by some because apparently it has 10 times the saline content as saltwater oceans do. So I forget what the exact number is, maybe 30% saline content, whereas usually it's more like 3. So hence gets the name Salt Sea or Dead Sea. These five small town kings near the Dead Sea are listed in the second part of verse 2, Bera from Sodom, Bersha from Gomorrah, Shinab and Shemeber, and the unnamed king of Bela. For 12 years, they had served Chedorlaomer, which means at some point in the past, 12 years past, Chedorlaomer and the other three had defeated this alliance of the five and required them to serve. So they were subjects. They were under the rule of Chedorlaomer and his alliance. And probably what that looked like the most was that they wouldn't go to war against Chedorlaomer, and they probably had to pay tribute. They had to pay some sort of significant taxation for not being destroyed. You can have your cities. You can even keep your title, and we will take all of your money. If you do not give us your money, the taxes that we demand, and really whatever else we ask for, remember who be who, then we will come back. That's the situation. 12 years is really a long time and a lot of tax money spent. So in the 13th year, they rebelled. This is the stick it. This is the, we're tired of paying you all of this money, so why don't you come and get it, so to speak? Now, presumably, they were smart enough to not send a letter. It's part of the reason why things happen in years. They had for 12 years served. In the 13th year, they rebelled. And then it takes until the 14th year for the IRS, so to speak, to show up at their door. So they probably hadn't sent a letter announcing their rebellion. When it says that they revolt, when I'm saying they revolted or rebelled, I think what it means is that they just stopped sending their money. And not paying the money that you owe someone can be an act of war, a declaration of war, at least depending on who you owe the money to. And that clearly is what happens here. They get together in the Valley of Siddim for a conversation. This is not the four kings. I realize with the pronouns, it can be hard to tell what's happening. But the five kings from the Salt Sea region get together and join forces in their decision to rebel. They form their own sort of freedom coalition. And they decide, okay, we're going to stop paying. And if they come to get it, we'll all fight together. This is the first recorded time since Babel, and for that matter, the first time in history that nations go to war with each other. This is the first international allied conflict that we know about, and it's because five kings were tired of being subject to the four kings, and so they stopped paying their money. Which leads to, secondly, conquest. In verses 5 through 7, as if the overlords said back, oh, really? The five say, stick it. The four overlords say, really? That's interesting. Look at verses 5 through 7. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came, and then the rest of this is just the laundry list of their rout, and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveth-Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as El-Paran on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazon-Tamar. Now, part of the reason why I'm making this its own section is because an entire year has passed between verse 4 and verse 5. ESV does not start a new paragraph there, but a whole year has passed since the Mesopotamian overlords realized they're not getting their checks or their goats or gum or whatever peacocks that they were expecting. Hey, it's been a while. The account is past due. Takes them a year either to figure that out or to get themselves and their troops together. And in the 14th year, they come. The four guys from the northeast are about to teach a lesson to the five guys in the southwest and all of their neighbors. That's why the title is, that's a rout. Because we're going to actually take a look through the map to see where these guys went. It took them a year from the rebellion in the 13th year to now in the 14th year to get ready. And then, like really, holy cow, this is a rout. This is a proverbial trail of destruction. It looks like they followed what has been called the King's Highway. You can actually see that description in Numbers 20, verse 17, and Numbers 21, verse 22, which is a road that runs on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. It was a road to go from the north to the south through the land of Canaan, and often used by caravans and armies to go through. This suppression, this conquering that the overlords accomplish is over the top. And it's also from side to side, and it's also down all the way to the bottom. They just take and go wherever they want. The overlords, so if you can see it at all, the dark box is showing you what the bigger picture should show. But again, we're going to have to go from the north to the south, and we'll focus in on a couple different ways to do that. The overlords start by defeating the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim and the Zuzim in Ham. They are coming down on the east side of the Sea of Galilee, and they just start with whoever is there. Note that these are not any of the five kings from the Dead Sea yet. These are just the people who are in the way, on their way, to the five kings who are rebelling. So they start up north with the Rephaim and the Zuzim, the peoples who lived in those lands. Then they went to the Emim in Shaveth, Kiriathim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir as far as, and we'll keep going, so now they're moving down. They've passed the Sea of Galilee on the east. Now they're down at the Dead Sea, east of there, to the Emim and the Horites. The hill country of Seir is where the Edomites lived. That's where Indiana Jones was up in some of those rocks, whatever version of the story that one is. And so this is a difficult place to get to, and the overlords are just, they're just taking care of business all the way through. Doesn't matter. And then it says that they went all the way down to the bottom, El Paran, on the border of the wilderness, which the guess is, that's at the very bottom of the land of Canaan. And then it says that they turned back, right? Because who else was there to beat? They have already taken care of everybody on the east side. They have come now down to the south. And so rather than go into Egypt, now they're going to turn around and make their way back up to the five kings that rebelled against them, who they still haven't started fighting yet. They're just defeating all the people who are all around the five kings, presumably to take out any additional allies that they could have tried to get for themselves, any other help. So the overlords are just leaving them nowhere to go and no one else to depend on. They turn back and they come up and they defeat the Amalekites and the Amorites. So I think that's like six groups of people that they have defeated. They covered the territory all the way down to the border of the wilderness, because who was living beyond the wilderness? Nobody. What? We don't need to go there and take anything from them, because there's no them to take anything from. They defeated everyone everywhere they went. That's how the ESV at least translates the word in verse 5. Defeated. Yeah, you could say that. They won, I guess. You could say that. It's an impressive resume of wreckage. This is how you suppress a revolt. Perhaps the people in these regions were easy targets, scattered around, small in number and unorganized. Perhaps they weren't. Perhaps that's just how powerful the overlords were. Which leads to plunder in verses 8 through 12. Now we're actually getting to the four kings to the five kings. This is where the overlords meet the five kings and say resistance is futile. Look at verse 8. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zor, went out. And they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five. So the four bullies finally get to the guys that they're really after, the original troublemaking five guys. The rest of the region simply got in the way. Verses 5 through 7 are collateral damage. It wasn't the point of the conflict. It's just on their way to the battle, they decided to take out six of the other people all around, the Salt Sea Kings. The five kings of the Rebel Freedom Coalition finally get their pants on, or whatever they were wearing, and they went out, verse 8, and joined in battle four kings against five. The five kings were on their home turf, at least. One commentator imagines the kings sitting in a war room looking at a map, wondering whether or not they stood a chance. And if they had heard any reports, they would have realized that they did not stand a chance. Though they did have some advantages, again, they were at home. The enemy was a long way from their home with distance from a supply line. Their enemy was also laden with presumably weeks worth of plunder. They had taken whatever they want, so maybe that was making them slow, trying to carry all of their stuff and their sword at the same time. That'd be hard. Or then obviously they leave it in a pile somewhere else when they go to battle. The enemy's kings, at least, were outnumbered, probably not the troops. The five were fighting in their homeland, and not only for their homeland, but in their homeland, so they knew the ground, they knew the terrain. Yet the home team did not last long at all. It doesn't seem like the five really counted the cost of their refusal to pay tribute. Sort of wonder if maybe when Jesus in Luke 14 tells the story about what king goes out to battle without counting his supplies, his troops, his resources. It's very possible Jesus had the five kings in mind. Look at verse 10. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen or tar pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them and the rest fled into the hill country. Let's go back and read verse 9 into verse 10 just to get the feel for it. Well, we'll go verse 8. Then the five kings joined battle with the four kings, and then what is the next thing that happens? They're running. I need to pause just for a moment. I was a junior high pastor, and I was at a winter camp, and it was I and one other youth guy. I forget what the number was. I don't want to bear false witness. So we'll say that the number was around 30 junior high guys. And there were two of us youth staff watching over these 30-some junior high guys. But it was a camp where there were junior high and high school students. It was the last night of camp, and I remember all of these junior high guys gathered together in our little bunkhouse, and they were ready to go attack the nearby senior high dorm with their pillows. And I remember earnestly trying to give them counsel. Guys, this is a bad idea. Don't do it. I'm glad you're excited. Maybe you can fight with one another. Do not take it over to the high schoolers. The junior hires, as junior hires are wont to do, did not listen to the counsel of their elders. And I will not forget that once they had made their final decision, I remember distinctly someone swung the door open, and they all together, some 30 junior high boys, yelled, "Charge!" I did not follow with them. I stayed in my seat. It was moments later, so charge! The door shut. And not more than 10 seconds later, the door swung open. Retreat! There is no description of the five kings doing anything but running. They're going to join in the battle, and next we know they're running. It's just no contest. This is total mastery of the four overlords against these rebel forces. The kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Presumably, their troops as well fled, running away like little schoolgirls. Apparently, the king of Sodom was not one of the bitumen or tar or asphalt pit victims, since he shows up again in verse 17. To say that some fell into the pits is interesting. Normally, you would think that the trained soldiers in their home terrain would know where the pits were. And that has led some people to question whether this falling into the pits was on purpose as a way to hide, or whether it was actually they were committing suicide in battle so as not to be taken out or humiliated and then tortured and then killed by the overlords. There's significant disagreement whether it means that they died or whether it means that they were hiding. Others of them who didn't fall into those bitumen pits, they fled up into the hill country with their skirts between their legs. Which leads to verse 11. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, so all their stuff and all of their food, and went their way. The English language has a variety of terms to describe this. Pillage, loot, plunder, ravage. Latin, you could say, weni, weedy, weeky. They got what they came for and went their way. This was a rout. Do you see that phrase, if you got the ESV at least, in verse 11 and verse 12? And went their way. That's such a simple comment, repeated twice, to point out that nobody could stop the four kings and their armies. They went their way. Which way was that? Doesn't matter. They went whatever way they wanted to. They came, they took, they went their way. No big deal. Total mastery, virtually no resistance, a systematic beatdown of the entire region. Verse 12, they also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom and his possessions, and went their way. So now the war story gets very personal, at least from Abram's perspective. On their way out of town, the four northern kings abduct Lot, probably not having an idea who he was, probably recognizing he had lots of herds and stuff, which was why he and Abram had to separate in the previous chapter. Lot was a rich man. It does not seem like Lot had gone out to battle with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, but note that last we had heard of Lot, he had moved toward Sodom. Now it says he is dwelling there. He's living there. And really, verse 12 is what we need for sake of the rest of the chapter. Verses 1 through 11 is all background to get us to the point that Lot has been captured. Some people think I take a long time to get to the point. Well, verse 11, 1 through 11, get us to the point of Lot being taken. So now Abram comes back on the scene in verses 13 through 16, which is the fourth movement, which is rescue. As if Abram says, I'm coming. So we had the revolt, and then conquering, and then plundering, and now a rescuing. Verse 13. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and Aner. These were allies of Abram. So the one who escaped was a fugitive, comes with a report. Abram is described as the Hebrew. This is the first time in the Bible that that is used as some sort of ethnic description. More than likely, as I mentioned when we were going through the Table of Nations in chapter 10, and then in chapter 11, it belongs with Eber. So the Eberite, Abram is from his elect line. Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner were three brothers. They were brothers in arms with Abram. A couple of them at least are mentioned later at the end of the chapter, but it doesn't seem like they brought any of their troops with them on this military excursion. They were allies though. Probably good for them more than for Abram, since Genesis 12:3 says God was going to bless those who cared for Abram and curse those who didn't. Look at verse 14. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now, it could just be because I'm not as spiritually mature as I need to be yet, but I totally imagine this fugitive coming and announcing to Abram that Lot has been taken and all of his possessions, and Abram saying something like, "Who's Lot?" Not because he was ignorant, but because Lot is the one who chose the better land. Lot is the one who showed disrespect. Huh, who's that? Or at least something like, "Oh, that's sad for him." Or, "See, you get what you deserve." Can imagine any of those possibilities as a response on Abram's part. Or maybe something more spiritual. "Well, let's pray for him." Or a very reasonable question: "What do you want me to do about it?" Because even when his men are counted up at 318, did you read the first 11 verses? "I'm very sorry that he has been taken, but I am not capable of going against these Mesopotamian overlords. I have got my own family and responsibilities here at home to take care of." Even once Abram decided that he was going to do something, maybe he could have written a letter, offered some sort of trade, made a deal with them. He's got an abundance of possessions too. "Let me give you some of my things, some of my herds, my gold." Remember all that gold he's got? And yet that's not what he does. There's no negotiation. Instead, he wastes no time and he led forth. It's actually a Hebrew word that means emptied out. And that could mean a variety of things, like he went all out, or maybe he emptied out his household of guys who could come with him, or maybe he unsheathed the troops or unsheathed the weapons, or he opened a can of whoop behind. But he got everybody that he could. He mustered them together to mobilize this army. He engages in a war that wasn't his. He doesn't run back down to Egypt. He is not the same coward who threw his wife under the bus to protect his own behind just two scenes earlier. This gives evidence that his offer to Lot in the previous chapter was not passive. Abram takes initiative, responsibility, and makes sacrifices to get his nephew. This is man's work. Perhaps Abram thought that this would be an important thing to do for sake of defending the land, or that it would have economic impact on his assets, on his herds. But remember, very importantly, that the four eastern kings were on their way back. So, one more map. The four eastern kings had not set up rule. They were leaving and going home. Now, on one hand, that makes the taking of Lot more serious. On the other hand, well, good. Because then we can try to put our things and our lives back together again. The four tyrants were on their way back home. They had already went on their way twice. Abram has to go get them. It's not like they're coming and he needs to defend himself against them taking his land or whatever place he was. He's not really defending his land at all. He's defending his nephew. So Abram, living among some allies, takes his trained men, born in his house, therefore those who are loyal to him, and goes. Verse 15, "And he divided his forces against them by night, he and his servants, and defeated them, and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus," which is approximately 125 miles from Mamre to Dan. Abram has to chase them down to attack. It is approximately 50 more miles to Damascus. On that picture, Mamre, down near the very bottom, Abram has to go all the way up to Dan, and then really Damascus is up above Dan past that. So he goes after these routers, 125 miles, another 25 or 50 miles after that, to attack them? That's exactly what he does. How many weeks do you think it took the tyrants to make their way around the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea, defeating all the peoples and then the five kings in the Salt Sea Valley. How many weeks do you think that took? Or months? And Abram takes them in one night, divides his forces at night, and goes after them. Five kings and all of their armies and their peoples could not fend off the four kings who ravaged the tribes, and this one man and his 300-plus household can do it? Now, that is a rout. The overlords definitely routed the region, but when Abram goes after and takes out all of them, that's a rout. That's really why the title is what it is. That's a rout. You thought that was a rout. No, this is a rout. Then he brought back, this is Abram, brought back all the possessions, and also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. Nothing was lost. All the possessions, his kinsmen. Abram was wealthy in Ur, more wealthy on his way out of Egypt, so prosperous that he and Lot had separated. And now at this point, Abram is holding in his hands the possession of the wealth and the power over every people group in the Canaan region. It had been held by the four overlords who he just defeated. And now he brings it all back with him, with the authority and the power that that victory would have brought. The rescue was a bigger, more significant rout than what the four kings had accomplished previously. Normally, in a military story like this, the victory against great forces and the recovery of loss would be the climax. But in Moses' version, actually something is still missing. And we'll need verses 17 through 24 to put it together. But I promised you the point of all of it. And again, we'll see more of how the point is proven, built on this, in the next section. But the ESV Study Bible summarizes it fantastically. It says this, quote, "Although Abram can compete militarily against powerful kings, he rejects the use of power to achieve God's purpose. Thus, he does not use force to take control of the land of Canaan." Now would have been a good time to take hold of that land, wouldn't it? Anybody else want to go against me? Like, this is the time when you say that, coming back down. And yet, as we'll see in his response to the king of Sodom, and then with this mystery guy, the king of Salem, in verses 17 through 24, Abram was willing to follow God and willing to fight, but not going to take what God had promised by force. So we who trust God and hear his promises, we work and we fight and we obey, and we need to take nothing by our own hands, by our own plans, by our own force. Abram routed the tyrants, but he would not become one by overpowering the land of the people that had already been overpowered, and he defeated them. And yet he'll come back and worship the Lord, not make people worship him. Again, we'll see more in the last part of the chapter next week. Father, thank you for this story. Different than many of the other stories in the Bible that we read about. Interesting and definitely entertaining in one sense to think about these battles, especially because they're not our battles. Always easier to be entertained by other people's battles. But thank you for what we are learning about Abram, and bring us back to learn even more about how he's responding to this victory that you're giving him, and help us to follow that same example of faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you are invited to stand. We'll ask those who are going to lead us in our worship and song to come back again. While we sing this song, we're going to bring forward our corporate offering. Thank God tangibly for all that he gives us. He just keeps on giving. He keeps on being generous with us. And so we have reason to worship him in our offerings to him. We'll do that as we sing, and then we'll take our time around the Lord's table after that. Paul wrote to the Corinthians about a time when his, quote, spirit was not at rest, even though a door was opened for him in the Lord. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 12 through 13. That door was opened for him in the Lord, meaning there was a divine opportunity in front of him, and he actually walked away. He was that overwhelmed, he was that discouraged. And in that discouragement, he turned his thinking toward Christ's triumph. The verse that follows, verse 14 in 2 Corinthians 2. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. I remember listening to a sermon by John MacArthur about this passage in 1995, in particular about the triumphal procession. And since then, little did I know in 1995 that I would actually then be reading some of Rome's own history books about triumphal processions, but have read some primary sources about the requirements for and the customs of what was known as a triumph, capital T. When a Roman general achieved a decisive victory, he was awarded a capital T triumph, which was a parade that started outside the city in the field of Mars, went through the streets of Rome, and ended with sacrifices at the temple of Jupiter. The ritual, the parade, included a train of soldiers and senators, of captives and their captured weapons, as well as any other spoil that they might have had, horses and chariots, flowers and incense. It was a spectacle. It was a celebration. It was a public show of glory. Paul said, now this is what the Corinthians would have been familiar with. Perhaps some of them had even seen in Rome in their lifetime, this triumphal procession. Paul uses that and says that believers participate with Christ in his triumphal procession. The Lord routed his enemies through death and resurrection. We are in this train. We are in line with Christ, who conquered sin and death, and who, according to Colossians 2:15, disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame, so that, according to Romans 8:37, we are also more than conquerors through him who loved us. We're in one of those parades, showing off, displaying Christ's victorious glory. Better than Abram, who chased down tyrant kings and brought back Lot from captivity, Jesus was lifted up on the cross to win our salvation. He delivered us from our captivity and through us now spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of himself everywhere. To those with life, it smells like bread and wine. To those with life, it smells like the fragrance of triumph. If you are in Christ, then you are part of his victory. And he invites us to share at his table in communion with him and our fellow soldiers. Go ahead and stand. Again, if you are a believer, whether you're a regular part of TEC or not, you're welcome to come forward. Remember that only one of the trays is juice and the others are wine. Juice, I believe, is immediately to the right of the bread. So choose carefully, get your elements, and then we'll go around the outside rows and eat and drink all together when we're finished singing the song. Go ahead and come forward. Beloved, if you are a believer, then you have repented. You have been enlightened. You have shared in the Holy Spirit. You have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. The Lord has reigned life into your heart, and you should desire his blessing on a harvest of fruitful works. Do not be worried that God does not see what you are doing, nor be weary that his Spirit cannot continue to give you strength. Imitate those who believe and serve. You will not be overlooked by the Lord in your work for him. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. May that be true of all of us. And amen.